Turn with me again this evening to Galatians chapter 4. In just a minute, we'll be resuming our study at verse 12. I'm not going to take the time to go over our last study in any kind of depth, but in verses 1 through 11 of this fourth chapter, Paul has sought to establish or reestablish, in most cases, his readers' understanding of the tremendous blessing of their sonship in Christ. As he points out, those who were formerly subjected to or in bondage to the law had been set free from their bondage by Christ and adopted as sons and daughters by the one to whom they were now able to cry, Abba, Father. Having not known God, having been enslaved by the gods of their own making, they had come not only to know the one true God, but more importantly, to be known by Him. In view of all of these profound blessings, Paul's move to ask his readers in verse 9b, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And how is it that so many of the Galatians, having heard the gospel of God's amazing grace, having been freed from both the burden and the futility of law-keeping, how is it that they could even think about returning to that kind of enslavement? You know, I didn't talk about this a great deal in our last time together, but I certainly think it is a question that requires us to answer as honestly as we can. And that question is not why the Galatians were so quick to retreat back to the worthless elemental things. The real question is, why are so many professing believers so prone to retreat back to such things? Make no mistake about it. The Galatian believers were not the only ones who found safety in legalism. There are scores of believers today, some even in this church, yes, who are to one degree or another, and in one area or another, legalistic in their approach to the Scriptures. Now, to be honest, I doubt we have the same kind of problem that was prevalent among the Galatians, the problem of Judaizing, the problem of retreating back to the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law. But nonetheless, the fact remains that we can all have a tendency to slip back into a list of do's and don'ts, regulations that we believe are to govern our every move and threaten us when we are either reluctant or unable to carry out those specific things. Now again, the type of problem that was going on in the Galatian church was that these legalists insisted that the only way to be happy was not only to find new life in Christ, but to live the way they said people ought to live, by their rules. Let me just cut to the chase by saying this. Legalism has no place in the body of Christ. Legalism in any form has no place in the body of Christ. We who belong to Christ have not only had God's moral law written on our hearts, but we've been given the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to lead us, to teach us, to compel us, and to convict us in accordance with how God intends to grow and sanctify each one of us. And here's the thing. We're not all going to grow at the same rate. We're not all going to be convicted about the same thing. We're not all going to have the same sensitivities and sensibilities to the same thing. It's just a fact of life. But again, the moment we begin to make lists or establish certain requirements that are intended to govern the way other people live around us, I think we've slipped onto a very slippery slope. I mean, where does that end? It doesn't. It doesn't. Yes, we can and we should be examples of holiness to one another. Yes, we are called to be accountable in terms of recognizing and dealing with sin whenever and wherever it's found in the body. We are called to lovingly correct those who are in error with the aim of restoring them to a correct understanding of Scripture. All of those things are true. But what we're not called to do is let our own likes, our own dislikes, opinions, feelings, Christian liberties, or the lack thereof, to be the basis of the divisions that we often create unnecessarily within the body. Every appeal we make in terms of managing our own lives, as well as in our well-meaning attempts to manage the lives of our brothers and sisters, every one of those things should be firmly and credibly rooted in Scripture. Notice I said credibly. It's very important. There are a lot of people who think that they are applying the Scriptures correctly when in reality they're not. And you've no doubt met people like this before. I was having a discussion not long ago with an individual who told me that it's a sin for a believer to get a tattoo. Right? You might have heard that yourself from time to time. This argument is based on Leviticus 19:28, where the Lord says, "And a cutting for the dead you will not make in your flesh, and writing marks you will not make on you. I am the Lord." And so people take away from that that tattoos are evil and anyone who gets a tattoo is not to be trusted and their salvation is to be questioned. When I explained that this particular prohibition was actually against the Jews' adoption of certain practices that were exclusive to the pagan nations in their ritualistic worship of false gods, when I explained that this had very little to do with the popularity of tattoos among believers today, he insisted I was wrong and told me that he would not be talking to me any further about that or anything else. He just left the conversation, and not only the conversation, he just left my life. Because I was wrong, he was right, and that's the end of the story. Now, let me just say this about Leviticus. If you're going to base your Christian walk on what appears in the book of Leviticus, you're in trouble. Because along with this particular prohibition, what else do we see throughout Leviticus? Do this, don't do this, don't eat this, don't touch that. If you do touch that, do this ceremonial washing. If you even think about touching it, do this. So on and so forth. It is the prime example of that law with its built-in futility that we've talked about quite often, even in this study. Listen, I choose to keep my skin free of tattoos. Why? Well, namely because I've never really understood the fascination that some people have for such things. But guess what? I don't eat liver and onions either. Why? Because I don't like it. Anybody like liver and onions? Bunch of heathens. But here's the point. As a believer in Christ, I'm free to eat liver and onions while getting a tattoo if that's what I want to do. Why? Because the Scriptures make no prohibition against either of those things. They just don't. Again, the prohibition in Leviticus was against this adoption by the children of Israel of purely pagan practices. To receive a tattoo back in those days was to identify oneself with pagan religion. Now, granted, there are some who still do that today, and they use tattoos to do that. And I would say this, if you ever get a tattoo, make sure it's something that doesn't dishonor the Lord, right? So I suppose an argument could be made against certain tattoos, certainly. But to throw a blanket prohibition on that practice and say that it's supported by Scripture is really to demonstrate that you know very little about that Scripture itself, right? Let me see if I can find another sacred cow here. I got to be very careful here that I don't step on too many toes, but here goes. Some of us last week were talking about Christmas trees. Dun, dun, dun. Yes, I went there. But Christmas trees actually fall into the same category, don't they? Some people say, well, you know, according to Jeremiah chapter 10, Christmas trees are prohibited. But what if I told you that Jeremiah chapter 10 has nothing to do with Christmas or trees? In Jeremiah 10, the Lord instructs the Israelites, saying, do not learn the way of the nations, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. And you might be thinking, oh, that sounds an awful lot like a Christmas tree to me. But you need to understand, when you do a little bit of further study here, you'll understand that these are not trees at all. These are trees in the beginning, but these are trees that had been stripped of their bark, stripped of their limbs, and expert craftsmen had molded and shaped them into totems or pillars. And the gold and silver, that's not garland, folks. That's gold and silver plate that had been placed on these things to give them a greater sense of worth, to make them look as though they're worth more than just the wood that was underneath. And they would erect these things for what purpose? So that they could cozy up next to the fireplace and look at the light? No. They erected these things for worship. That's the difference. They erected these things as idols. They had worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. And make no bones about it, I mean, that is a clear violation of Scripture, is it not? I mean, I would say the same thing could be true of the Christmas tree. If you set it up in your home to worship it, then you've got a problem. But guess what? That's true of anything. That's true of anything that you worship other than God Himself. That could be true of your car. That could be true of your home. That could be true of your children. That could be true of your hobbies. That could be true of your possessions. The point being, God does not look too kindly. In fact, He prohibits in very strong language the worship of anything other than Himself. It's very important that we understand this. Now, for some, there are stumbling blocks. There are things that are prohibited in Scripture, but there are also things that is suggested in Scripture that we should avoid. Eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's the primary one, right? That's kind of exemplary of the types of things that we shouldn't do when we are in the presence of people who have various sensitivities to those things. You know, and I would say you can fill in that blank with almost anything as well. You're going to find people the world over who are offended by nearly anything. You'll find some people who are offended by nearly everything. It's our duty when that happens to instruct them in the truth, number one. But while they are still learning, while they're still in their spiritual infancy with regard to such things, it's our responsibility to make sure that we don't unnecessarily cause them to stumble. It's just love. That's what love does. That's what grace does. It does not put up stumbling blocks. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, a very famous passage, but a passage we would do well to remember. He said, "All things are lawful unto me." Which means what? Which means if he wants to sit next to his own Christmas tree, if he wants to sit there and eat meat sacrificed to idols while getting a tattoo, he's free to do that in Christ. Why? Again, because there's no prohibitions against such things. But, he said, while all things are lawful, not all things edify. Not all things will be profitable. Now, what does he mean? He means that by flaunting one's Christian liberty, that could spell trouble with other people. And Paul was a man of peace. Paul understood that the safest thing to do, the most gracious thing to do, was to maintain the peace, whatever the cost. And so he didn't do certain things that he was able in his Christian liberty to do. And just for the record, I don't hear too much uproar during the fall season about people who put pumpkins in their homes and dead leaves or facsimiles thereof or scarecrows. You realize in that same Jeremiah 10 passage, scarecrows are mentioned. Why is nobody prohibiting scarecrows? Well, because we're not morons. We realize people don't worship scarecrows, at least not in our culture. But here's the thing, they don't worship Christmas trees either. But what are we to do with all these people who have differing convictions about such things? Do we automatically relegate them to the status of pagans simply because they don't share our opinion on the matter? Of course not. And that's the jab that Paul makes at the Galatians in verse 10 of our text. He writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." He's not commending them for doing that. He's saying, in falling back into this trap of Judaizing legalistic behavior, what you're doing is you've gone back to observing days and months and seasons and years, not because you enjoy those things, not because you enjoy the various Sabbath days, the new moons, the festivals. You err when you make those things a litmus test to determine other people standing before the Lord. Remember, the Judaizers did not just say, "Here's how you should live." The Judaizers said, "You should live this way because if you don't, your salvation can be called into question." And yet, what did Paul say very clearly in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, regarding this very issue? I read it last time. He said, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." Paul said something similar to the Colossians. You'll recall in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What Paul's saying in these passages, indeed what Paul says throughout this chapter, is that since each of us who live for the Lord will have varying opinions, likes, dislikes, feelings, sensitivities, sensibilities, in all things, we're to leave the judging to God. In effect, what Paul is saying here is, Christian, mind your own business. Right? Not the first time he said that. Instead of being a busybody, now again, let me just preface that with the fact that if you can detect sin in the life of your brother or sister, we have a remedy for that. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. If you can point to chapter and verse and say, brother, sister, you are sinning, then we have a way of dealing with that. But that's not what the legalist does he? The legalist says, I don't like what you're doing. Therefore, at the very least, you're sinning against me. Folks, sin is easily definable. Sin is defined as missing the mark when it comes to God's clearly revealed will. That which God has not clearly spelled out in Scripture, you're either free to do it or you're not, according to the dictates of your own Holy Spirit-informed consciences. I think it's high time that we as believers, especially the more mature of us, let the Holy Spirit do His job. Right? And yet, how often do we take it upon ourselves to be the Holy Spirit for people? Right? So what does this have to do with Paul? What Paul writes here in verses 12 through 20? Well, actually, it has everything to do with it. What Paul writes here is a reaction to the Galatians having slidden back into their legalistic and judgmental ways. Read it with me, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Notice the strength and passion behind Paul's appeal here. He says, I beg of you, brethren. Paul was so concerned about the very real danger posed by legalism in the body of Christ that he goes from commanding the Galatians by the authority he had received as an apostle to begging them as a lowly brother in Christ to cease and desist with their downward trajectory. He says, I beg of you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. There's a very interesting play on words here. At the same time Paul exhorts his readers to become like him, he reminds them that he had become like them. Now what does that mean? Well, let's look first at how Paul had become like them. You know, it was always Paul's practice when presenting the gospel to become all things to all men. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, let me just ask you, does that represent some kind of duplicity on Paul's part? Does Paul speak with forked tongue here? No, not at all. Paul simply knew that the most effective way to reach others with the gospel was to be respectful of their customs, their traditions, their ways of life, and to present the gospel within those particular parameters. You'll recall Paul when he visited the Areopagus, and he saw all of these altars erected to every known god and even one to the unknown god. And what did he do when he walked through there? Did he say to them, get rid of all of these idols that you've erected to these other gods. Get rid of all of these things except this one. Let me tell you who this unknown God is. You can keep this one. All the rest of it's garbage. Is that what he said? He might very well have said that. And he would have been justified in doing that, but he didn't do that. What does he say? He says, I perceive that you're a very religious people. Then he proceeded to tell them who this unknown God was. Then he proceeded to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that as soon as that gospel took root in their lives, they would automatically get rid of all this other stuff. Shouldn't we approach others the same way? You know, the quickest way to lose someone in the course of evangelism is to set yourself apart with an air of superiority, to approach them on the basis of, I would never, to make them feel like they are lower than yourself, to make them feel that they're just not quite the human specimen that you are. We don't do that, do we? At least we shouldn't. When we approach others with the gospel, we do so in abject humility. We do so. The first thing out of our mouth should be like, you know, you and I are not much different in the fact that we share a common problem. We were both born in sin. Now, how that sin has manifested itself in each of our lives might be different, but the fact remains, I was lost just like you are. I was on my way to hell. And then the Lord intervened and saved my soul. And He can do the same for you. We don't walk up to people and hit them in the head with a 50-pound KJV Scofield Bible and say, your problem is you need to believe, you filthy sinner. This is what Paul means when he said, I became all things to all men. He means I got down on their level. I sought to understand who they are, where they come from, what their hang-ups are, what the sum and substance of their erroneous religious beliefs are. And then he worked within those constructs to introduce the gospel to them. He wanted to come to them in the least threatening way that he could. He became all things to all men, in hope that he might win some. Some of you are familiar with Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission back in the mid-1800s. One of the first things that was impressed upon Hudson Taylor's mind as he went into the interior of China was the fact that him dressed in his three-piece suit with his hat and his cane as a Westerner, he would not be able to successfully interact with those people in the way that he thought he should. So what did he do? He assimilated. He didn't adopt their pagan practices. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm not talking about compromising what we know to be true, but he assimilated with them. He lived among them. He learned their language. He gave them their own Bible in Chinese over time. And he's remembered even to this day as one of the most successful, one of the most prolific missionaries who ever worked on the mission field. And he credited most of his success, at least in human terms, to that kind of approach, to his determination to become all things to all men, to not set himself apart, to not set himself on a pedestal from which he could look down at people, but to get down there with them, to speak their language, to make known the gospel of Christ. Now that's all well and good, but, and that's certainly an invaluable approach to evangelism. But what does Paul mean when he says, become as I am? Is that not being arrogant? You know, if we read this the wrong way, we might come away with the idea that Paul went in there and he said, you know, you got a problem there. You need to be more like me. That's not what's going on here. What does he mean? What does he mean, become as I am? Well, the best way to understand what he's saying is to look back at Galatians 2. Verses 19 and 20, where he talks about his transformation. When he says, become like me, what does he mean? Well, he means this. He says, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying, in effect, instead of being dragged backward under the law by the Judaizers, remember that like me, you've also died to the law, and you're thus able to make the same confession as I'm able to make. He's making a plea for them to return to their Christian sensibilities. He's saying that good news of the gospel is you no longer have to live under such bondage. The good news of the gospel is, whereas you were once enslaved to the law of God, now you're enslaved to Christ, who has freed you from your bondage to the letter of the law. He's saying, join me in remembering and reveling in the fact that in Christ we've been granted our freedom. Don't fall back into those legalistic ways. Don't fall back into that mindset that places any importance on anything you're capable of doing. And I've told you before, this is a problem that persists even among the people of God in solid churches. People are prone to emphasize, either for the sake of gaining salvation or maintaining salvation, they're prone to emphasize their own performance as opposed to reveling in the finished work of Christ. I'll say it again. You cannot do anything to merit the salvific favor of a thrice holy God, nor can you do anything to keep that favor. God is satisfied in the performance of one and only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are, if we are His, clothed in His righteousness, and not in our own filthy rags of righteousness. In salvation, Paul had himself been transformed, hadn't he? What was Paul prior to salvation? He was a legalistic Jew. As to the law, Paul says he was blameless. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the law of God. And then what happened? the Lord miraculously saved him and transformed him from his former way of thinking to reveling in the grace of God. Now, there are some who say, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but that's dangerous, because the moment you tell people, and I've heard people tell me this to my face, you know, this, the moment you begin advocating that we're free in Christ, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or expedient, the moment you tell people that, then they're just going to live any old way they want. Is that true? No. As a matter of fact, the one in whom God's Holy Spirit genuinely dwells can't live that way. The Spirit won't let me live any old way I want to. The Spirit compels me to live in accordance with my new nature in Christ. So those fears are unfounded, completely unwarranted. Where Christ indwells the believer, where the Holy Spirit compels the believer, there will not be a return to the old man. In fact, what's happened to the old man? He's dead. How dead? Dead. Dead, dead. Now, the real irony here is that these Galatian believers were placing themselves under the yoke of the law after their conversions, which made no sense at all to Paul. Now you get an idea for why he's so astonished. He's bewildered. He's gobsmacked. He simply cannot understand why someone, it's the equivalent of someone who's been in prison for their whole life, and they're let out of prison, and yet, over time, they insist that they go back to prison. Because being chained to the wall in the dark, damp cell of the prison is much to be preferred over the freedom that they've been given. What sense does that make? It doesn't. It doesn't. In a way, Paul actually had a much deeper understanding of the severe bondage of the law. An understanding that the Galatians themselves simply didn't have or appreciate. But as one who had been there and had been freed by the grace of God, he's desperately trying to help the Galatians avoid falling into the trap themselves. And how does he proceed to help them in that regard? Come back next week for, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Or you can read ahead. That's the easy way out. But come back next week and we'll discuss exactly how Paul goes about helping them to avoid falling back into this trap.